Good morning, everyone. Mentioned this a few times already. Over the next four Sundays of Advent, each of the elders are going to preach on Jesus from a different part of the Bible. This morning, I'm going to preach on Jesus and the prophets. Next week, Kyle is going to preach on Jesus and the Psalms, and the Pilsons are on vacation in Arizona. So if you're watching, we love you guys, and we're simultaneously glad that you're there. And also, we're all a little bit annoyed, too, aren't we? It's 80 degrees and sunny and nice. Then the following week, John is going to preach on Jesus and the Gospels. And finally, Pastor Michael preach on Jesus and the New Testament letters. And so here's the overall aims, two main aims in putting all four of these together. The first, of course, has two parts to the first part, but you'll see. It's meant to help you think about this, please think about this right now. It's to help you grow in amazement at the fact that Jesus' birth was foretold in significant detail long before, centuries and centuries before it actually happened. And the second part of the first part, grow in amazement at the foretelling of Jesus' birth, and that it happened exactly as it was foretold. So we want you to be amazed that it was written and promised and described long before it happened, and then it happened exactly like it was foretold that it would happen. And then second, the second overall aim of the series is meant to help you grow in amazement at the significance of the one who was promised to be born and was born exactly as he was promised. So it's one kind of awesomeness to predict, to promise, to proclaim that someone would be born long before they were. It's another kind of awesomeness altogether. The one who was born, the one who we celebrate, the one who the Bible talks about, and the one whose birth predicted as the Son of God, the everlasting Savior and ruler of the world, that which all of the law and all the prophets and all of the Gospels and all of the letters promise and describe. In short, the overall aim of this series is to fill your worship tanks with fuel, all the fuel the Bible offers concerning Jesus, in order to help your Christmas celebrations burn white hot. To do so by showing you Jesus throughout the Bible. You with me? One is to describe the amazing reality that his birth was promised and it happened exactly as it was promised and accomplish all that was promised, that it was promised it would. But second, to help you grow in amazement at the amazing nature of Jesus. Okay, so what's the point of this particular sermon then? Two things I'm after in this sermon. One is to set the stage for the way the Old Testament treats Jesus, describes him, and talks about him, present and promised. Jesus present in the Old Testament and promised in the New. And then secondly, to give you a taste of the specific glory of Jesus as shown in the prophets. So for all of these ends, and whatever else God sees fit to do this morning, let's pray. And I want to put something in front of you that I imagine you're feeling, even if you're not yet able to articulate it. This is familiar. This is familiar stuff. We're going to spend the next month talking about seeing in the Bible things you've probably seen, 50, 500 times? If you're a kid who grew up in the church, you've been through a lot of Christmases and you've been in the story, the plays that tell the story. So what do we do with that? What do we do with the fact that this is so familiar? What do we do with the fact that you probably will have already heard the vast majority of what you're about to hear over the next 4 weeks? What do you do with that? Well, let me just say, there's a difference between knowing and knowing. There's a difference between knowing and knowing. So I remember being a kid and thinking that this is the way things should go. And my parents would say, well, when you get older, you'll understand why we're not going to have them go that way right now. And then you get to be an adult. So when you're a kid, the adults say, when you're an adult, you'll understand. And then you get to be an adult and they say, well, when you're a parent, when you get married, you'll understand. And when you get married, they'll say, well, when you're a parent, you'll understand, right? It's the same stuff. You've heard basically, don't be a jerk in life and be nice to the people around you and be kind to your spouse And it's the same basic message, but you hear it totally differently. And I heard a new one recently. I neglected to tell my mom about some what felt to me to be a routine procedure, doctor's appointment one of our kids was going to. She said, "Why didn't you tell me that?" I'm like, "Well, you know, I guess, to be honest, the same reason I didn't tell you about how the toothbrushing went last night. It's just kind of part of life. It's not a big deal." And you know what her response was? This was the first time I ever heard this one. "You'll understand when you're a grandparent." I'm like, "Well, all right." Okay, so here's the point I'm trying to make, is that there's a difference between knowing and knowing. And just like there's a way you can understand Christmas when you're a child, both literally physically a child, but also a child in the faith, there's a way that as you mature, that you can understand it more, and as you get older, you can understand it more. And here's the point. You need God's help. And I need God's help. Because if all you do is sit here and listen to something you've heard before, and don't press in on it in any new way in prayer and thought, it's going to be boring, to be honest. The next 4 weeks will be fairly boring. You'll get the same measure of excitement, or maybe even a little less than you've gotten in the past, because, you know, the first time you hear something, it's pretty exciting. And each time that you hear the same thing, it diminishes a little bit, right? But on the other hand, if you recognize humbly that you know, but you don't know, because if you knew, you would look way different. And so would I. You know, but you don't know. If you recognize that, and then if you recognize that God alone, by His Spirit, can help you to know what you don't know, but you sort of already know, you're going to be people of prayer. You're going to lean into prayer. You're going to lean into these things, and you're going to think to yourself, "I've heard this before, and intellectually, I've known this is true for a while, but frankly, if I really believe this, I wouldn't look the way I look right now. I wouldn't be sitting here flipping through my phone the way I'm flipping through my phone right now. Or I wouldn't be sitting here daydreaming about the Vikings later, or Michigan State's trifecta win." Yeah, I mean, you're probably not doing that, but I've done that already this morning, to be honest. Humbly acknowledging that there's far more glory to this than you've ever recognized, than you ever will recognize. Do you know that for all of eternity, more and more and more of this will be revealed to you? And for the first time, with unveiled faces, you will be able to increasingly understand it forever and ever and ever. It's not a new gospel you'll get in heaven. It's not a new Christ. It's a fuller experience of the gospel and of the Christ of the gospel. So that's a long-winded pre-sermon to say, let's pray, but let's really pray. Let's recognize there is more glory here than you ever have or will tap into for all of eternity. And to know it is to be different than we are. So don't be indifferent to this. Don't fall into the trap of thinking it's familiar, but instead pray and ask God to help you to see what you can't see yet. And lean in a way you haven't leaned in yet. And therefore be transformed in a way you haven't been transformed yet. All right, pre-sermon over. Let's pray and get to the actual sermon. God, we love you. And as Pastor Mike shared earlier, that's only because you first loved us. We look to you because you first set your eyes and your affection on us. And in doing that, you have given us eyes to see, and yet we still see dimly. We see truly now, we see spiritually now in a way we couldn't apart from Christ, but even now as Christians, we still see such a small amount of the glory. What we see is awesome, and we praise you and we worship you for your glory, for the glory we see. But we also acknowledge that there are unlimited quantities, eternal quantities of worship, of glory, I mean, that we have not even started to tap into, that is ours in Christ Jesus, that is Christ Jesus. And so, God, help us to humbly acknowledge that and lean in, press in, reach and grab in prayer and in study of your word and in talking with your people, and help us to know that there's so much more for us, and to not be content, to be content with the grace you give us, but to long for more of the grace that you've promised us. So God, let us be a church characterized not by new and clever and tricky things this Advent season, not by trying to improve upon the gospel, but by recognizing that it is far greater news than we could ever imagine, no matter how great we've imagined it to be. No matter how much we've tasted and seen the goodness of the Lord, there is infinitely more goodness to be tasted and seen. Help us to press into Advent this year and every year and always with that ringing in our ears. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a couple of main ideas behind the sermon. And the first one is a foundation that it's built on. In fact, mine this week and Kyle's next week is based on a really critical assumption. In other words, if this isn't true, the rest of what we're going to say falls apart quickly. And the assumption is that Jesus really is in the Old Testament, not a generic concept or an idea, but Jesus himself really is in the Old Testament, that we're not wrongly as Christians reading him back into the Jewish scriptures. Clearly, grace, you know this, I know this, we've sung this already, we will sing it again. Jesus' existence, the fact that he exists as a person, his incarnation, his crucifixion, his resurrection, those are all critical parts of the New Testament teaching. And clearly, Christians have always understood the Old Testament, and Jews as well, to understand the Old Testament as prophesying a Messiah that was to come. But here's the question and the critical assumption. Our answer is the critical assumption. Does the Old Testament really speak of Jesus specifically? Is it right to read the law, the prophets, the Psalms? Is it right to read the Old Testament as speaking of Jesus in particular? Jesus himself, Grace, you might wonder this, but Jesus himself answers that question for us directly on more than one occasion. For instance, in Luke's gospel, two of his followers, Jesus had died, he was buried, put in a tomb, and then the tomb was empty. And two of his first followers are trying to make sense of this. What is going on? What does all this mean? And as they're walking down the road and talking to themselves, Jesus comes up alongside of them. Luke 24, 27 says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets," that's what this morning's sermon is about, "he interpreted," Jesus interpreted to them, these two followers, one was named and one wasn't, "he interpreted to them all the scriptures, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." In other words, Jesus said to these two men who are trying to make sense of the empty tomb, he explained to them all of the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, the Moses and the prophets, the law and the prophets, all that spoke of him in particular. That's awesome. I don't know if you've ever paid attention to that passage before, but that is unbelievable. Well, similarly, in John chapter 5, after healing a man on the Sabbath, and the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, getting in his face about it, "What are you doing healing on the Sabbath? That's not okay. You can't do that." At least that's what they said to Jesus. Jesus said to these unbelieving religious leaders, "You search," he said to them, these were the people who studied the Bible the most, and he said, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life." In other words, you read the Old Testament scriptures in such a way as to think they describe for you eternal life in Abraham. And that they, but here's the thing, Jesus said, "And it is they," you read them, you search them, you study them, you think you know what they mean, "but here's the thing, I'm standing in front of you, you're rebuking me, and they are about me." Jesus said, "And it is they that bear witness to me." And then a little later in John 5, he said, "If you believe in Moses," which they claimed to do, which is why they claimed to be right in rebuking Jesus for healing on the Sabbath, he said, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." So again, the critical assumption is the answer to the question, is it right to understand that Jesus himself is in the Old Testament? The answer, according to Jesus, is absolutely yes. And so the next two sermons are built on this. The simple point for us to see is that Jesus told us explicitly that he is the subject of the law and the prophets, the scriptures, that they acknowledge, and this is the key to where we're going with the rest of the sermon, they acknowledge not just that he would come, but also that he was present. And so Jesus helps us to see that the Old Testament speaks of his Old Testament presence and his Old Testament promise of his New Testament coming. So Jesus made it clear that he is in the Old Testament, that it spoke of him actively working and coming in a different way. So again, while the New Testament explains Jesus, and while his presence is of a different sort in the New Testament, we cannot miss the fact that Jesus was every bit as much in the Old Testament, active, working in the Old Testament times as in the New. And so the question is, what does it say about who he was and what he did, or what he would do in the future? For God's glory and our good, for our worship fuel, the next two sermons are meant to answer that, to look at that, to show you examples of that. Jesus' presence and being promised in the Old Testament, this week with the prophets. So the first point again, which I think is the least understood aspect of this whole sermon, was that Jesus was spiritually present. Present is a spirit in the Old Testament. He was spiritually present and working throughout all of history, and we see that in the Old Testament as well as the New. It is a basic tenet, Grace, of the Christian doctrine that God has eternally, forever, he never didn't exist as one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. The three persons of the Trinity have shown up differently at different times in history, but all three have eternally existed. Here's the key. Here's the simplest way I know how to say that. In other words, no person of the Trinity has ever come into existence. All three have always existed. And so while everyone I know that claims faith in Christ agrees with this, and while it is almost universally acknowledged that the Father, if you were with us at the beginning of me preaching through Genesis, chapter 1, Genesis, opening lines of the Bible, chapter 1, verse 1 talks about the Father directly, and chapter 1, verse 2 talks about the Spirit directly. Well, virtually everyone I know acknowledges that the Father and Spirit are present from the very first words of the Bible. I've found that for some reason, most people don't know that Jesus was just as active and just as present from the beginning as well. And again, what I mean is this, most people, and check yourself, maybe somewhere in the back of your mind you knew this wasn't true, but check to see if you functionally believe this. Most people that I know treat Christmas like it's the first time that Jesus showed up. While Christmas is the first time he appeared in a body, it's not the first time he appeared. And so theologians, people who study this very carefully, here's a fun word, Christophany. Can you all say that to yourselves? Christophany. How many of you have ever said that before? Probably not many. Theologians generally agree that Christophanies, appearances of Jesus, were common in the Old Testament. In fact, some count as many as 70 such appearances, not just talking about it, but actual appearances. For instance, it is generally understood that Jesus is the one described as the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. That is, the angel of the Lord, a visible human-looking representation of God, sometimes called God. We saw this in Genesis 16:13 a little while ago, is usually understood to be the spiritual presence of Jesus. More specifically still, the New Testament tells us of Jesus' Old Testament presence in a number of ways. One pastor says it this way, the I am, remember that? The I am whom Abraham rejoiced, in whom Abraham rejoiced was Jesus. John tells us that, or Jesus tells us that in John's Gospel, chapter 8. The Lord who motivated Moses, Hebrews 11 tells us, was Christ, was Jesus. The Lord who motivated Moses was Jesus. The Redeemer who brought the Israelites out of Egypt was Jesus, Jude 5, and we'll see that later in the Old Testament. The rock in the wilderness was Christ, 1 Corinthians 10, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10. The king of Isaiah's temple vision, remember Isaiah 6, when Isaiah saw God and the train of his robe filled the temple. The king of Isaiah's temple vision was Jesus, John 12 tells us that. Well, this sermon is a sermon on Jesus and the prophets. Consider Isaiah 63. For he said, this is Isaiah 63:8-9, for he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence, that's the key phrase, the angel of his presence saved them. Who did this? Who became their savior? Who was afflicted in their affliction? The angel of his presence, who saved them? In his love, whose love? The angel of his presence. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. That's again, Isaiah 63, 8 through 9. In this passage, having told of the certain judgment of God, Isaiah's telling the Israelites, you're about to be judged in a new way. There's a certain judgment of God coming to the Israelites for Israel's repeated and unrepentant sin against God. Having made that known to them, Isaiah recalled the past and promised future mercy and grace and salvation of God. Now, the key for us to understand here is the angel of his presence, that is, the angel of the presence of the Lord, was Jesus. Grace, without fully understanding what he was talking about, Isaiah tells us that Jesus was and would be the one who would save the Israelites, the people of God. Isaiah's prophecy says that in love, Jesus, in love and pity, Jesus redeemed the Israelites, lifted them up and carried them to a place of safety. Grace, the thing for us to see is in the Old Testament, Jesus is every bit as present and active as in the New. I know that that's somewhat new for some people, at least the people I've talked to. It's a new aspect of the glory of Jesus. To rightly understand then, what's our goal here is to use Advent well, to lean into our celebrating of Jesus' first coming physically. To rightly understand and appreciate and celebrate the promise of Jesus coming, then we must understand, appreciate, and celebrate that he has been actively working for the good of his people from the beginning. Part of what makes Advent, Grace, remember this, as you hang a wreath or whatever you're going to do, part of what makes Advent and Christmas so special is that it marks a particular kind of coming, but not the actual beginning of Jesus' presence and blessing. And all of this, of course, this Old Testament presence in this is a temporary salvation, a temporary redemption of Jesus. All of this pointed, therefore, and what makes the New Testament, what makes the Christmas coming of Jesus so spectacular, is that what was temporary and limited point was meant to point to the full measure of the presence and salvation and redemption that Jesus would accomplish for his people in the flesh. So it doesn't mean that there's nothing different, the fact that Jesus was present and working and saving in the Old Testament. But the fullness of the glory begins to be pointed to in his incarnation, his coming in the flesh. Again, then, although Jesus was present to save and deliver in the Old Testament in a certain way, and in the prophets specifically, there was a constant promise of something greater. That's why there was this anticipation, this building, this excitement. As great as this salvation was out of Egypt, for instance, there was a greater salvation coming. As great as King David's victories were and the blessing and prosperity that the people of God experienced under him, there was a constant promise of one greater, a greater blessing, greater victories, greater presence, greater coming, greater salvation, greater redemption, greater reconciliation. The Old Testament prophetic writings, along with all of the Old Testament, predicted an incarnate Messiah. He was present and also promised. That's where we'll turn now. And as we do, remember this, Grace. If Advent is going to take on its full and proper place in your heart and in your home, it will be because it begins and ends and is filled with real and full and deep knowledge of these things, not merely family traditions and holiday cheer. If you are going to experience Advent and Christmas and the Christian life in such a way that is consistent with what it really is, it's going to be because you think on these things and pray on these things and study these things and keep these in front of you and discuss them and ask God for help to appreciate them for in their fullness. So how do we see the glory of Jesus in the prophets? We see it in the fact that the prophets described an Old Testament presence of Jesus, but also promised a greater coming of Jesus. So some scholars have found what they believe to be nearly 600 Old Testament predictions, promises of the coming of the Messiah, of Jesus' physical presence and deliverance. Well, in my estimation, to find that many requires a kind of reading of the text that's pretty loose. I think the number is probably closer to 100 predictions, promises of the coming of Jesus. Either way, whether it's more than I think or maybe even less than I think, either way, the key for us to see is that there are a lot. There's not one or two or five or 10 or 20. There are a lot of passages in the Old Testament that talk about the coming of Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah in the flesh. Again, this is a sermon on the prophets specifically, but I want to give you some examples before that as well. In the law, for instance, in Genesis 3:15, we saw this earlier. We see that the coming Messiah in the flesh would defeat the devil. And so we saw this in the opening pages of Genesis. It was promised that a descendant of Eve would defeat the devil. And embedded in that, of course, is the promise that this victor, this defeater, would come in the flesh, and he did, and his name is Jesus. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity, the Lord said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and this woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's Jesus. Numbers 24:17, the Messiah would be a guiding light for and from the line of Jacob. Numbers 24:17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? A star shall come out of Jacob. Jacob's name turned to Israel, was changed to Israel, and the 12 tribes of Israel came out of Jacob. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. While the specific nature of the promises of this passage were certainly subtle, they weren't crystal clear to the first hearers. That is why, while the fullness of the meaning of this passage was not immediately apparent to the people who first heard it, it is clear now, because we have the New Testament, that they pointed to a physical descendant of Jacob who would one day rise and guide and rule in new and greater ways. This star, this scepter, this risen one, grace, is Jesus, is promised that he would come in a new way. Here's another one. Deuteronomy 18. The Lord, 15:18, the Lord our God will raise up for you. This is Moses talking, and he says, the Lord our God will raise up for you a prophet like me. Remember, Moses is still considered one of the greatest prophets to the Israelites. A prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, and it is to him you shall listen. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words, this is the Lord speaking, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. As great as Moses was by the Lord's hand among the people of God, God promised to raise up one like him, through whom God would speak and rule and lead in even greater ways. This new Moses, this greater prophet, is God in the flesh. It is Jesus. And here he's promised that he would come. One more example before we get to the prophets themselves. It's 2 Samuel 7. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, this is a message from Nathan the prophet to King David, I will raise up your offspring from your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Again, through the prophet Nathan, God spoke to King David, telling him that one of his descendants, a physical descendant, it says, who shall come from your body, would sit on David's throne forever. The greater David, the everlasting ruler, is Jesus. The Psalms, which Kyle's going to preach on next week, will show us, that Kyle will help us to see, are full of promises that the Messiah would come in the flesh one day as well. But above all of those are the prophetic writings. Isaiah 7:14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin, which we sang about earlier, shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. The Messiah was promised, and it was promised that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Micah 5:2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient of days. The Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, would be a ruler, and was from before the ancient of days. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. It's promising that a Messiah would come, that this Messiah would be righteous, have salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. The Messiah, the Christ, the righteous one, the Savior, would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one who mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him. The Messiah would bring grace and mercy and peace, grace. It was promised by being, do you see it or do you hear it? By being pierced and killed. Sound like anyone you know? That's Jesus. Daniel 7, I read this morning. 13 to 14, providentially in my quiet time. I didn't plan to read this morning. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. This is the promise of one to come, Jesus in the flesh, glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed. The Messiah would come a second time in fullness of power. And lastly, Amos 9:11-15. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. I will plant them in their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. The Messiah would come. This is great news for us, Grace. Would come to restore and rule over Jew and Gentile alike forever. No longer would this be tied to the physical descendants of Abraham, but Jew and Gentile alike. Grace, there's in all this, in these passages, there are two simple but unimaginably powerful points that I need you to hear. In all these Old Testament passages promising that Jesus would come, there's two things I want you to see. First, as Paul said in Romans, the entire Old Testament testifies that an incarnate Messiah would come. Jesus did not invent this concept, nor did his followers when he came in the flesh. He specifically had been promised over and over, over many centuries. And second, Jesus, the Messiah that God had promised. You hear in this. These are remarkable descriptions of one who would come. And to the Jews, basically all they could understand was a ruler like David who would conquer the Romans and rule in a manner similar to Israel when they were at their height. That's an amazing thing to imagine, but it's the most they could imagine. Here's the second thing to see in all this. The Messiah that God had promised would far surpass anything the people of God had ever seen or even been able to think of. He would be, Grace, like the heroes of the Old Testament, Abraham and Moses and David. He would be like them, but infinitely better. He would do great things like Abraham and Moses and David, but infinitely greater still. He would know the victories and deliverance and success and blessings of Abraham and Moses and David, but infinitely more. And he would bring salvation like Abraham and Moses and David, but infinitely and eternally more as well. So slow down for just a minute. It's a lot. It's a little bit like drinking from the fire hydrant, I know. But just slow down for 1 minute, 2 minutes right now. Just slow down and consider these things again. Think carefully enough over what the Old Testament says on Jesus that you can be properly amazed by it. To understand it is to be amazed by it. So just slow down for a minute. It is far more, in what I've already shared, is far more than enough fuel for your Advent preparation and Christmas celebration. It is a big part of what will make your life over the next 4 weeks and all of your life different from everyone around you who doesn't have and believe these things. Just slow down and listen again. Just as succinctly and as simply as I can do it. Let me restate what I've said already. Jesus has eternally existed. Jesus has been working for the good of his people from the very beginning of creation. It was promised that he would come in the flesh to defeat the devil, be a guiding light for God's people, that he would do greater things than Moses, that he would rule in the line of David in perfect power forever. He would be conceived by the Holy Spirit of God in a virgin. He would be born lowly and rise to his true position of majesty gradually. He would bring mercy and grace and eternal salvation for all mankind, not just one people group. Through his suffering and through his death, he will one day return in faithfulness and in fullness. As I've said many times, Grace, before, and I'll say as long as I'm your pastor, many times more, we can dismiss these things as children's fairy tales. We can reject them as the deceitful stories of historical manipulators, or we can accept them as the truth that they are and bow down in worship and obedience to the one that they describe and promise and who has come and who will return. There is simply no place for a casual or traditional or generic or indifferent or partial response to these things. Either they're fake one way or another and we should reject them as such, or we receive them for what they are. The claims are too many and too big to come at this in a casual way. So what do we do? Jesus said that the whole Old Testament spoke of him, of his presence then and his future coming. We saw in the Old Testament descriptions of Jesus' presence to work and to save and to deliver. And we saw promises of a greater coming and deliverance. So what do we do with all this? The Old Testament told of his spiritual presence and work and promised a greater one that has come and will still come. What do we do with these things? Two things. Number one, you heard this last week. I want to say it again this week. Treasure these things in your heart. As I mentioned, and I'll mention again, our main response, the most significant way that we apply this, you're not meant to just hear it and know it. You're meant to live it. And the most significant way that you and I live it, glorify God in the way we live it, is by seeing and savoring it, by pondering and praising it, by tasting and treasuring it. If you are not yourself personally increasingly amazed by this, you can't honor God in anything else you might do. These are these things that Mary, we saw this last week, that Mary pondered and treasured when she was told of even a few of them by God. Let's join her. The first way we respond to this is we join her. In other words, in answer to the question of what do we do with Jesus, described his presence and promised his future greater presence, what do we do with that in the prophets? We give ourselves to carefully considering all the glorious realities that we're told in them. And then we cry out to God to fill us with all of the joy and the gladness and the worship and the obedience that they require. We pray and fight to keep from being about them. We fight and pray for God to help us believe all of this in such a way that the only thing that would make sense is that we would shape our entire lives around them. We fight and pray and pray and fight to know the peace and the confidence and the forgiveness and the reconciliation and the freedom and strength and humility and joy and commission that these things bring. We fight and pray and pray and fight not to miss a single drop of the limitless grace and gladness that they offer. That's the first thing we do. And here's the second. The second is in as many ways as possible, we ought to describe and express and proclaim these things to as many people as possible. Let me say that again. In as many ways as possible, we ought to describe and express and proclaim these things to as many people as possible. Insofar as they are true, and we believe that they're true, and we claim to believe that they're true, they are worth telling to the closest of kin in the furthest reaches of the world. They're worth expressing kids in the simplest decorations and the most elaborate artwork. They are worth sharing with our friendly next-door neighbors and murderous God-haters in other countries. They are worth celebrating together with the people of God like we're doing here and proclaiming, even if it means our death, to the hostile, unreached tribes of the world. What do? We treasure these things in our hearts and we tell them to the world. Of course, every promise concerning Jesus' grace, here's my conclusion, would have been useless if he had failed to come, refused to die, been unable to rise or accessed only through sufficiently good works. Let me say that again. Remember this. Write this down at least in your mind. Every promise concerning Jesus, every description of his presence and promise of his coming and all that he would accomplish, every promise, Old Testament prophetic promise of Jesus, would have been useless had he failed to come, refused to die, been unable to rise, or only accessed through sufficiently good works. But grace, again, here's the last thing I want to say. Let me remind you of something this first Sunday of Advent. He did come. He did die on our behalf. He did rise from the dead, and we gain access to all of this not through good works, but through childlike trust in him. In those ways, all of the promises of God and the prophets are yes in Jesus. May we treasure and tell of him in new and greater ways today because of these things.